And we're going to read verses 10 through 22 together. Philemon, this little 25-verse book, is such a beautiful, practical picture of the gospel. Not only the work of Christ that saves us, but the ongoing work of Christ in us. Beginning in verse 10 of Philemon. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow co-workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we've already been reminded this morning that you have given to us your inerrant, infallible word. And it is that word that we open this morning. These are not guidelines or parameters or some suggestions. These are your words with your authority, and we bow before you. Holy Spirit, work in us to change us. Work in us to illumine the text that's in front of us, that we might know you, Almighty God, and that we might be changed individually and as the body of Christ. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The gospel is the good news that we can be reconciled to God because of the work of Jesus Christ, the work that Christ has done. Now, this is a work that happens for us, those that are in Christ, at a point in time. They're in space-time. We are regenerated. We are made new, if we are in Christ, by the work of the Holy Spirit. And we see these pictures in Scripture. We're moved from darkness to light. And even more, we are rightly moved from death to life, and that's from eternal death to eternal life. But that's not the end. That point in time is not the end of the impact of the gospel. Because we know at salvation we are changed by the work of the Holy Spirit, and then we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit so that we are constantly changed. We are being conformed to the image of Christ. We are being sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit. And as I studied through Philemon, what became so clear to me is this is a beautiful picture of living the gospel. Not just living in a condition where I'm now right before God, but living in such a way that my life, or in this case, Paul's life, communicates beautifully the actual work of Christ in the gospel, what Christ has done for us. So we're going to walk through some of those pictures, some of those steps this morning, and we're going to begin in verse 10 by looking at Paul's appeal. We talked about this a few weeks ago in how Paul prayed for Philemon, and now we're going to look at the execution of Paul's appeal. In verse 10 we read, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. So Paul is appealing first for the well-being of Onesimus. He's praying for Onesimus in his benefit and for Philemon even in his restoration of that relationship. But I want you to notice as we look through this chapter that this is always in the context of being in Christ or for the glory of Christ. And if you were to skim through the passage and just look for those references, we see that Paul begins the book of Philemon by reference to his being a prisoner of Christ. That's in verse 1. He goes on to extend grace and peace from God and the Father, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3. Paul goes on to pray for Philemon's growth in ministry, not for Philemon's own benefit, but verse 6, for the sake of Christ. In verse 8, Paul is bold, but he's bold in Christ or because of Christ. In verse 9, again, he's a prisoner of Christ. In verse 20, he asks that Philemon refresh my heart in Christ. In verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ. And in verse 25, grace extended again, and that grace from our Lord Jesus Christ. So everything that we say about Philemon and or about Paul in this letter and his letter to Philemon is grounded in Christ. His goal is Christ, the glory of Christ. It's not only for the benefit of people. It's because of the work that Christ has done in his life and because of his ongoing desire to glorify Christ that Paul writes and speaks and appeals in the way that he does. So he's appealing for Onesimus, but what's the need that Onesimus has? What's the need that he is appealing for or appealing to Philemon for? Well, the first need that Onesimus has is the need that we all have. It's the need for salvation. It's the need for that work of Jesus Christ to be applied in our lives. You remember that Paul, as he writes this, is in prison. He's on house arrest, but he is in prison, likely chained to some sort of Roman guard. And you'll remember that that imprisonment is not an imprisonment where the state is providing everything that he needs. He doesn't have meals delivered by the state. He doesn't have health care. He doesn't have clothes and linens and things that are provided by the Roman state. So these needs were met by those that would come to him, his friends, people that cared about him, that wanted to serve him in this way. And you'll remember we referenced Acts 28, verses 30 and 31, as Luke writes about this imprisonment, and he describes it this way. He says, Paul, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. I think just one note, this is an aside, but I think it's important to understand this. Luke wrote the book of Acts, and it's interesting that at the closing of this letter that Paul thanks, extends greetings from him. It's just beautiful to see the internal consistency of Scripture. We read in Acts Luke's writing, and then we see in Philemon Luke is there on the scene. I just think that's beautiful. It fits so well with Sunday school this morning. So the initial need, the initial appeal that Paul has for Onesimus is for his salvation. Now, what do we know about Onesimus and his salvation? We know this. Onesimus is a runaway slave or was a runaway slave. He's running and he either sought out Paul, so it's possible that he already knew of Philemon's relationship with Paul. He knew of Paul's imprisonment, and in his running, he actually sought Paul. He was looking for Paul. It's also possible that he was running and encountered Paul at some point along the way. We don't know that. We do know this, that in God's sovereignty, he brings a runaway slave to a man who is imprisoned by the Romans. And in that time, Paul speaks the gospel to Onesimus, and God chooses to use that communication of the gospel to regenerate Onesimus, to save Onesimus so that he comes to faith in Christ Jesus. Now we see this summarized in very few words in the text in front of us in verse 10. Again, we see, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. That phrase, my child, is one that Paul uses in a number of other places. And just so you can see that we're not pouring meaning into this that isn't there, Paul uses this repeatedly in referencing those individuals, or in some cases even those churches, where he was the instrument God used in the communication of the gospel such that people were saved. So we see the same reference, my child or my true child in the faith, as he speaks about Timothy. We see that in 1 and 2 Timothy both. We see it in 1 Corinthians 4 and in Philippians, all those with that my child reference and speaking to Timothy. We saw it when we looked at Titus in Titus chapter 1, as Paul is speaking to his child, again, the one that he communicated the gospel to, and God used that message to save Titus. Paul uses the same language more generally when he speaks of churches that he was instrumental in the planting of, or that he communicated the gospel, people came to faith, and the church was established. So why do I labor so hard at this? Because this is a real, deep, and meaningful relationship. This is not an acquaintance. This is not someone that came through one of Paul's Bible studies, sat through a lesson, maybe had Paul sign his book and is going back home. This is a deep, personal investment that Paul has in the life of Onesimus. He is a son to him. I don't know if you've been in a situation where you have been instrumental, been used by God to communicate the gospel and seen someone come to Christ. It is a powerful relationship that's established there, an ongoing relationship of commitment and discipleship. And I don't know, for those of you, because I don't know the story of how God saved you, those circumstances, but if you recall the person that shared the gospel with you, that took the time to communicate the truth of the gospel, and that's the message that God used to save you, that's an emotional relationship. It's a deep and abiding relationship. And so it's with this kind of relationship that Paul has with Onesimus. So picture this, just get this in your mind. We have Paul, who's a prisoner. We have a runaway slave. And God in his sovereignty takes a runaway slave, who a runaway slave is under the authority of the law to be punished or even put to death. But God brings him into a situation of imprisonment with Paul in order to communicate the gospel. No man would plan this way. No one would start with, here's our evangelistic strategy. Step one, get arrested. Go to jail. And then wait there, and I'm going to send you the people that I want to hear the gospel message. And yet that's what God in his sovereignty does in the life of Onesimus. And it's in this depth of relationship that we see Paul progress through the letter. Now, what changed in Onesimus? What do we see in the text that changed in Onesimus? We know that he is born again. We know that he's regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We know that he has faith in Christ. We know that positionally he has changed. He's passed from death to life, from eternal death to eternal life. Those are all the works of the Spirit at salvation. But we see more than that in the life of Onesimus. We see how he has changed in his character as he moves forward in life. So look at verse 11. Paul writes, formerly he was useless, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. Do you see that change? It's ironic because Philemon means, Onesimus means useful. His name means useful, and here it is. As a result of his salvation, he has now become useful. The ongoing work of the Spirit has made him useful, not only to Paul as a prisoner, but also, Paul is convinced, more useful to Philemon in his life and ministry. So there's salvation and then the fruits of salvation, which change Onesimus from useless to useful. He ran, and now he's returning. He's a runaway. And now he's returning. Verse 12, Paul writes, I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. So this runaway slave is not run away, come to Christ, and stay away. He's run away, come to Christ, and returning in submission to the authority that God has already placed over him. That authority is likely an encouragement from Paul, but it's also a recognition of the position that he was in under Philemon as a servant, and he rejected that authority, that God-established authority, and ran, so now he returns. And then there's a change in relationship as we keep reading in verse 16. We see that he's no longer a slave, but he's a brother. Paul writes, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So we see the gospel change in Onesimus, but we also see the resulting life change, a life that reflects the gospel, that is submissive and useful and repentant and contrite and given that status not of slave, but as a brother. It's interesting, and we talked about this with our prayer when we looked at the prayer a few weeks ago, that there's also an appeal and a benefit in this for Philemon. Paul is concerned in his appeal for Philemon's well-being. In verse 13 we read, I would have been glad to keep him, that is Onesimus, with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. Verse 14, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent. Why? Why does Paul prefer to do nothing without the consent of Philemon? In order that your goodness, this is Philemon, your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. Paul appeals in this way and sends Onesimus back, not only for Onesimus, but so that Philemon can, being moved by the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit works inside of Philemon, have the opportunity to do what is right, what is good, what's proper. Paul doesn't order him to obey. He allows God to work in him so that Philemon does obey. And why? To the glory of Christ, because it reflects who Christ is. Paul desires to see the work of God in Philemon, and he wants Philemon to see and know the work of God for himself, in himself. So by faith, Paul is sending Onesimus back and trusting God to do this work. There's another benefit in here that we might not first think of as Paul appeals for the good of others, for Onesimus and for Philemon. Paul is also appealing here in a way that's good for the church at Colossae. Philemon is likely an elder, but certainly a leader in Colossae, in the church at Colossae, and in the church that meets in his home. And so this letter is sent, if you'll think back to when we open this, it's sent to the household of Philemon, Philemon primarily, and then we see Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. So the church is going to read this letter. Now, Paul writes another letter from this same imprisonment to the Colossians in the book of Colossians, and we don't know in particular the order that they were written. They were likely delivered together, but we don't know the order of events necessarily, how they were delivered, but we do know this. The whole church is going to read both of these letters. The word is going to be passed around. So imagine this then. Paul is writing this letter. He's returning Onesimus. He's challenging Philemon to a certain extent and allowing Philemon to do what's right, but he's doing it in front of the whole church. What Philemon does, for better or worse, will impact the whole of the church. What Onesimus does, for better or worse, will impact the entirety of the church. It will say something to the whole church about this gospel that they profess. And finally, and ultimately, as we discussed already, we see Paul's appeal is to and for the glory of Christ. So we have a repentant slave who's humbly returning and seeking forgiveness. Man, that points to the work of Christ, doesn't it? And we see a humble master receiving and forgiving a runaway slave. And again, that points to the work of Christ. But there's more than Paul's appeal. There's Paul's sacrifice. And again, in verse 12, we read that, I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. We discuss that Paul is in prison. We discuss that it's his friends and those that are around him that are caring for him. He has this probably younger man, Onesimus, who comes, who confesses Christ, is made new by the work of the Holy Spirit, who stands born again in the presence of Paul, and who is serving, who is caring for Paul, helping to meet his needs. And Paul says this, I'm going to send you back. Man, I don't know about you all. If you think about being alone, being in a lonely situation, let alone in prison, if there is one other person that's willing to be there with you, to talk to you, to meet your needs, to pray with you, to be your voice outside, I don't know how quick I'd be to send him away. And especially someone who I love. But Paul says, I'm sending him back, even though he's my very heart. And why does Paul send him back? Because Paul is not thinking about himself. He's setting aside his desires and his preferences for the good of, as we've discussed, Onesimus and Philemon. Again, verse 11, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. But Paul is setting aside the end to me part, and he's sending him to be useful to Philemon, where he began this journey and where he belongs. So do you see how salvation, the work of Christ, changes everything for us? It changes everything about how we work in the world. It changes how we interact with people. It changed Onesimus not only in his spiritual condition, but in how he lives out his life in faith and in submission to others, recognizing the sovereign authority of God and how that is demonstrated and executed through men. And so he submits to that. We know from 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. And so Paul sends back Onesimus to Philemon for the good of Onesimus, the good of Philemon, the good of the church in Colossae, because it will most glorify God. It's best for Onesimus, it's best for Philemon, it's best for the church, and it most represents who God is and the work of Christ. Paul sacrifices. We also see Paul submits. We see the submission of Paul. Submission is an offering to God. Our submission is always, ultimately, a submission to the sovereignty of God, to our sovereign Lord. And here, Paul's sacrifice of Onesimus sending him back is grounded in his submission to God and to men. Again, Paul sets aside his own desires for the good of others. Philippians, also an epistle that Paul wrote from prison. And in Philippians 2, we read these words starting in verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Paul is submitting to the work of Christ, and he's submitting here. He's applying that very text that he charges those at Philippi. He's applying that in his own life. Why? Because it represents the work of Christ. Jesus is eternal God. He's not more God because he saved us. The benefit is ours. The gain is ours from the work of Christ. Do you understand that? Jesus didn't need to save us. God did not need to save us. He doesn't become bigger, greater, more of who he is because of that work. And still, Christ submits. He submits to his Father and he submits to humans, not because it's deserved, not because we earn it, but because It demonstrates the worth of God. And Paul, like Christ in his submission, submits to other people, not because Philemon is so good that he deserves it, not because Onesimus is so committed that he deserves it, but because Paul reflects the work of Christ. He has that mind that was also in Christ Jesus, that considers others along with and even more than himself. This change should be something that's in all of us as a result of the gospel. Once God has performed that work of salvation in us, this submission flows as a natural result of the gospel. In our natural state, we're in sin. We know that. We're in the sin of Adam. Adam's sin and that sin and the subsequent death has passed to all men. And it's in this state that God finds us, as it were, and it's in this state that he saves us. We've discussed this in Titus 3. You can read that again, or in John 3. This is the proactive work of the Holy Spirit apart from anything that's good inside of any one of us. This is how God saves. It's entirely unmerited. It's a complete act of grace. In question 25 of the Westminster Larger Catechism, we read this. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereunto man fell? This is basically, how sinful are we? The sinfulness of that estate whereunto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of that righteousness wherein he was created, and the corruption of his nature. Listen to these next words in particular. Whereby he, that's humankind, is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite unto all that is spiritually good, and wholly inclined to all evil, and that continually, which is commonly called original sin, and from which do proceed all actual transgressions. We might look to Romans 3 and just read, there's none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Or we might look to the words from John 3 we've already referenced. And this is the judgment. Light is coming to the world, and people love the darkness rather than light because their works were evil. There is no gain for Christ in saving us. There's no cause in us that mandates that God would save us through the work of Christ. But there is great gain for us. This is the heart that Paul has. He humbly seeks the good of others at cost to himself. Philippians 2 continues, picking up in verse 5 again, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. And certainly Paul demonstrates this in his life. He sacrifices, and then he submits. And he submits to the will of Philemon. He submits to the benefit of Philemon and to the benefit of Onesimus for their gain, even at his own cost. He's living the gospel. Do we do that? Do we in our lives seek the well-being of others in such a way that we communicate the death and burial and resurrection of Christ? Does it cost me something? And am I willing to pay the cost for the benefit of others? Do we do that? Paul's priority in this is reconciliation. And this is reconciliation that comes from Christ. In Philemon verses 15 and 16, for this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord, that Philemon may have Onesimus back forever, useful, valuable, and an improved relationship, not master to servant, but brother to brother in Christ. Reconciliation means that the slave and master relationship is restored. That's absolutely true in the text. Onesimus is going back as a slave and willing to serve in that way. And this is no small thing. Again, remember that this slave, when he returns to his master, by law, could rightly be, and again, rightly under the law, be punished and even executed. And it's with that in mind that Onesimus returns, even though Paul is confident in this reconciliation. And we see again this new and better relationship of brother, not master-slave. I want to challenge you to think about that word brother and the brother language. I think we skip through that in the church. I think we skip through, at times, the familial language. And so we might prefer something like no longer as a slave, but an equal. But the picture here is deeper than that. It is intentionally familial. There's value in that brother statement. In Christ, we are brothers and sisters. We are fathers and mothers and sons and daughters because of Christ. That is an honored and elevated relationship. If you just look around you this morning and see others that are in Christ, do you treat them, do you relate to them as family? Is that relationship valuable to you, like your own family? Or maybe you don't have great personal blood family relationships, but you've been given the gift of true family through the work of Christ. And again, this is not light language. We see it, it makes me think of Christ is on the cross. As he's on the cross, he looks out to his mom and he says, what? Woman, behold your son. And he says to John, who he loved, behold your mother. Do you see the depth of that relationship? Jesus had brothers, but the priority relationship is in Christ. We don't think of it that way. In Luke 8:21, we have Christ in his earthly ministry, and as he travels and he's doing great works, he's speaking in parables, and as he speaks, his mother and brothers come looking for him, and they knock at the door, as it were, and Jesus is told that his mother and brothers are here, and he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. This reconciliation is to a deeper, more meaningful relationship, and I think the fact that we struggle a bit to grasp this communicates where we are in our life in the body of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19, we read of this reconciliation ministry. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's us. That's you and I that are in Christ. We have this ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. It continues in verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So this reconciliation of men to God, and this also leads to this reconciliation within the body of Christ, of men to men, women to women, people to people. In the high priestly prayer in John 17, this is how Christ prays. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Why? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. That's living out the gospel. That's how we interact with one another, how we care for our brothers and sisters, how we live and work in unity that helps to confirm that Christ is at work here, that we are in Christ, that the gospel message is true. We also see Paul's substitution. Again, a picture of the work of Christ in Philemon 17 through 19. So if you consider me, this is Paul writing to Philemon again, so if you consider me your partner, receive him, that is Onesimus, as you would receive me. If he's wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Onesimus is a runaway slave. Paul is the apostle, the great apostle to the Gentiles, known throughout the church. And Paul says, receive your runaway slave as you would receive me. This drips of the gospel, even as Christ cries out, Father, forgive them. And this is imputation. When we talk about the biblical doctrine of imputation, that's what we're seeing here. We are undeserving and we stand before a holy God under the sentence of death. And that's eternal death. And rightly so, we're rightly condemned because of our sin nature and the active sin that we commit. And there's nothing we can do about it. And yet Christ, in his substitutionary sacrifice, says to the Father, receive them as you would receive me. Receive them in my name. Receive them in my righteousness. Just get that in your mind for a second. Christ standing before the Father saying, receive Eric. Receive whoever as you receive me. Look and see me, not them. And Paul goes on, if Onesimus has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge it to my account. Put that on me. I'll take the consequences of that failure. You put that on me. This is the other side of imputation. One side of imputation is, the righteousness of Christ is imputed, it's given to us. I, who am entirely unworthy, stand before God the Father in the righteousness of Christ because of the work of Christ. And Christ takes on my sin and my failure, it's imputed to him. And he pays the penalty in my stead, in my place. It's amazing to me to think that I'm represented by all that is righteous in Christ, his infinite righteousness. We've spoken a number of times about works and Titus 3 in particular, and we know that works has no place, does not participate in salvation. That would be a clear denial of Titus 3 if we were to say that we in some way merit it or earn our salvation. It's not there in the text. But I want you to see, and this just struck me as I wrestled through this, the absurdity of thinking that I can add something to my salvation. We've already said that it is Christ himself in his righteousness that is imputed to me by which I stand before God. The perfect, entirely unscathed, untouched, undamaged righteousness of Christ, which is of infinite worth, is how I'm represented to God the Father, and then I want to say, and oh yeah, let me toss in 10 bucks. Do you see how silly that is? Let me toss in that I was kind to my neighbor. It makes no sense at all. Christ, in his righteousness, is entirely sufficient and more than sufficient to cover my sin, and he stands as my representative, and he continues to do that. Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It's Christ. It's all Christ. And so we can live a life of substitution as a picture of what Christ has done. And Paul does that here. He says, if he's wronged you in any way, I'll cover that. I'll pay that penalty. I'll pay that price. And you receive him as you would receive me. Whatever esteem, whatever credibility I have in your eyes, you receive Onesimus in the same way. Not holding him accountable for his failures, I'll pay that price. I don't know that we live like that. I don't know that we're willing to sacrifice, to submit, and to substitute like that, but we're called to do it, and it should be the result of the gospel in us. This is what Christ has done, and we are being conformed to the image of Christ. Our lives are to reflect Christ. Not that we can save others by our sacrifice or substitute, but certainly it should be the pattern of our life in rightly representing the work of Christ. Is there benefit in this for Paul? Well, sure there's benefit for Paul. It's not what he's pursuing, but there is benefit. Verse 20, yes, brother, I want some benefit from you. But what kind of benefit? I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Paul's goal is not the benefit, but there is benefit, and there's always benefit in the body of Christ as we live a life that reflects Christ. As we are obedient, as we do good, good is not encapsulated in a single place. It impacts everyone that's around us. Just as my sin, my own sin, impacts not me, but my family, the church body, and you, and your sin does the same, so our obedience, our submission to Christ, our faithful walk, reflecting the image of Christ, benefits everyone who's around us. Paul, again, verse 13, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. Paul's agenda, is there benefit in having Onesimus with him? Yes, but it's a benefit for the gospel. In Philippians 1:7, we read this, and again, another prison epistle. It's right for me to feel this way about you all, because I told you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. The whole church benefits. Not just Paul, not just the church at Philippi, but the whole church, the whole kingdom of God benefits. We see this repeated as a pattern of Paul's life. Whatever's benefit for Paul is that which is benefit for the sake of the gospel. Paul doesn't separate his daily life from the cause of knowing and proclaiming Christ Jesus as Lord. There's not a work Paul and a home Paul and a prison Paul. There's a Paul for the sake of the gospel, a Paul who is a prisoner for Christ, who is free for Christ, who is whatever God calls him to be for the sake of the gospel, and we have that same call. I love the closing of this. I love to see Paul's confidence. It's really amazing how he ends this in verse 21. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers, I'll be graciously given to you. How confident is Paul? He says, get my room ready. At the end of this, he's saying, get my room ready. I'm going to come. At some point, I'm going to be there, and you're participating in that work through your prayers. He doesn't ask that. He just says it. I wonder who our get my room ready friends and family are. Who's the person you could pick up the phone right now and call and say, get my room ready? And know that it would be done. And know that there wouldn't be any hard feelings. that it would be received with joy, that they'd be excited to have you coming and willing to serve you and willing to have you stay and to provide for you as you're there. That's who we should be in Christ. That's the depth of relationship we should have in Christ. That's the submission and the sacrifice, the life that we should be living in Christ. Christ appeals to the Father on our behalf. Paul appeals to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus. Who are you working in your life for? Who, on whose behalf are you appealing for their good? Do you have relationships like that? Are you involved in people's lives like that? Whether it's in your appeal to God for salvation of those that are lost, or maybe it's a very real practical appeal. I'm going to court with someone who got in trouble. I'm going to speak to the boss on their behalf, the command on their behalf. Christ sacrificed his position for the Father, taking on human flesh, and then his life on the cross for those that the Father would give him. Paul sacrificed his comfort and the ministry of encouragement that he received from Onesimus in prison for the good of Onesimus and the good of Philemon. How are we sacrificing for the good of one another in such a way that Christ is glorified? How are we doing in sacrificing? Christ submitted to the Father for the Father's glory. Christ submitted to men for the Father's glory. And Paul submitted to Christ and Philemon and even Onesimus for the glory of Christ. Where are we submitting? Where are we setting aside our own wills and our own agendas for the glory of God? And Christ substituted himself for us on the cross. He took our place. He paid our price. He gave us his righteousness. He took our sin. And Paul substituted himself for Onesimus. Paul paying the price. Charge it to my account. Who are we substituting for? Who are we standing in for? Whose way are we paying? Are we representing Christ in our life? This is the good news, that we're reconciled to God by the work of Christ alone. And while there's nothing in our lives that can earn that gift or reimburse that cost, the whole of our lives, the whole of our lives should reflect the work of Christ. People should look at harvest, should come into the body at harvest and be overwhelmed with the work of Christ. They should see Christ in the greeting, in the way they're loved afterwards. They should hear it in the music. They should hear it in the preaching. They should hear it in the prayers. They should meet Christ even before someone speaks the word Christ to them. And it is necessary that we speak the gospel as well. Live Christ, communicate the gospel, and let it be validated in how we live. Let's pray. Father, oh, that we would take this seriously. That we would believe this. That we would live by this. You have, in your sovereignty, determined to use us to both demonstrate and communicate the gospel. Forgive us our failures. Make us new. Empower us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, so that the world may look at us and see you, that they may watch us and see Jesus Christ, the one true Lord, the only way of salvation. And it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.